Part study of the beginning of John, First John, that is. I'm going to be doing most of chapter 2. The chapter markers in John, in First John rather, really lump a bunch of stuff together that isn't necessarily like part of a copacetic thought. So it's difficult. Like, if I was to preach the whole of chapter 2 at once, I would have a million points. And then halfway through, I'd suddenly start talking about, like, antichrists. And up to that point, I had not been talking about antichrists, so it would be a really weird sermon. So we're just going to do essentially the first half, which is all one thing. And if I was designing the chapter markers today, I'd say that would be where chapter 2 ends. And that is from verse 1 to 17. So let's start reading from verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 John. And, of course, I am reading from the ESV. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Dear Lord, this passage is filled with warnings. It is filled with inspirational words. It is filled with great truth. Lord, open our minds and hearts this morning to receive what this passage has for us. Sharpen me, even as I preach, and may the dross of my own failings be purified in the crucible of your Spirit. May it be taken away. And may we all benefit from the pure light of your word. In your precious name we pray these things. Amen. So let's start with a little overview. This passage does, just like the whole of 1 John and some of the epistles in general, it does feel like they change subjects kind of quickly because they're comparatively short letters. But they are all kind of weaved together, and they all do flow from piece to piece in a way that does make sense if you think about it, but if you're reading it quickly, maybe it doesn't quite make sense. But essentially, we have in from verses 1 to 6, we actually kind of have a repetition of what John has just said from verses 5 to 10, except for he zooms in the focus more specifically. So from chapter 1, verses 5 to 10 is more talking from God's perspective and kind of putting the onus of the action on God specifically, as in God the Father specifically. So God the Father sent his Son, and because of that we are cleansed from all sin, etc. This focuses it in more specifically on Jesus Christ's work. So God the Father sent his Son, and then in this part, it actually repeats a lot of the stuff that we talked about the last time I preached, which was weeks ago, but I remember it because I preached it. So I hope you guys remember it too. But now it's talking about specifically about Jesus Christ's work from sort of a Jesus Christ perspective. He came into the world. He propitiated. It's his blood, his actions, and that's how we know the Father. So, because there's kind of a cooperation between God the Son and God the Father. The Father sent, and the Son had to obey, but at the same time, the Son did not go unwillingly. He obeyed with 100% perfection and also wanted to go. So there is the two parts of that. The Father wanted to save us for his own glory. The Son wanted to save us for the Father's glory. They were working together. It was not, as some atheist so-called scholars say, cosmic child abuse. It was a cooperative effort. So anyways, so from verses 1 to 6, we have again sort of the reason for John writing the letter in the first place is to remind them of what Jesus has done and how his power keeps us from sin and keeps us following into the light. And then he has the specific sort of bent in this entire letter is, by the way, that's how you can tell if someone is actually following Jesus. If they're pursuing the light, then they're with Jesus. If they're not, then how can they say they're with Jesus? He's made of light. Then the next part from 7 to 11, he talks about the new commandment, which is the old commandment, which is, he doesn't say it in exact these words, but it is to love one another. And then he has from verses 12 to 14 an interesting sort of little couplet, which is, it's not a couplet because couplet means two, whatever a triplet is in poetic terms. He's got three phrases that he repeats twice, and they have some interesting things to say, I think, about the roles that love has in Christians' lives at different times in their life. So we'll be looking at that. And then finally, in verses 15 to 17, the kind of the ultimate test of a Christian is, who do you love? You can look like you're walking in the light, but it is the quality of your love deep in your heart that is the proof in the pudding, as they say. So we have the flow of that. Again, it's all about love. Again, John is the apostle of love. That's what we always say. But you will find, surprisingly enough, that love has a lot to do with obedience, a lot to do with the physical reality of how you walk. It's not just a feeling that we have on the inside. But let's dive in right into the first six verses. Again, he addresses them as his little children. I don't necessarily think that the people that he's writing to are immature Christians, which you could suggest that little children might be saying that he's saying that they're like young Christians. He's certainly not writing to children specifically, because children probably any or someone that would be considered a child in that era wouldn't be able to read. So he's not writing a letter specifically to children. But he's writing to people that he considers to be, he has the emotional feelings for them as if they are his children. So he cares for them like they are his little children. And we've talked about this before, that John has sort of a fatherly feeling about the church that he's writing to. He loves them like as if they are his own children. And obviously, as we'll see a little later, I mean, we've got children, fathers, and young men, three different age groups. It's a mixed age group church. But he is the apostle, the elder, and he cares for these people enough to write them this letter to defend their souls, essentially. So he says, he claims, and this is an interesting claim, because I think that as preachers, we tend to not make these kinds of claims. We don't say things this bluntly. He says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I think we put a lot more effort and focus on the fact that yes, and we will sin, and so, by the way, we have forgiveness. And we don't even say that the expectation is, after reading this or hearing this, you'll just stop sinning. That's a pretty, anyone who knows their own life, that's a pretty tall ask. It's not as though John expects these people to receive this and just stop sinning. Then it's like, oh, wow, he wrote this? I'm never going to sin again. It's easy now. Life is a cakewalk. Life is like kindergarten. No. But he is writing this to combat sin. He is writing these words, these inspirational reminders of what Jesus has done, so that we can fight sin in our lives, and so that we may not sin. Because if you are focusing and following Jesus in the way that he is describing, which is the Christian way, you will have victory over sin. Will you have complete victory over sin? No. Because we're still there. This has absolutely zero contradiction with what Paul talks about, how there is a flesh that wars against the spirit, and they hate each other, and what I do, I do not want to do, and what I do not want to do, that's the very thing that I do. That still happens in a Christian's life, yet the words of the Bible, the words of God, will help us to not sin, and that is truly exceptional. When you're reading your Bible, expect that if you follow what it says, if you truly trust in Jesus, you will have victory over sin. That is what you should be expecting. Do not rush so quickly to the next phrase. Expect that the Spirit can give you victory over sin, because he truly can. But of course, the next phrase exists, because it's just the truth. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And if you see, this is actually all part of the mechanism that helps us not to sin. Knowing that we have an advocate. Knowing that Jesus is on our side. That's all woven in there. You see, before, when we sinned, there was really no reason to care in any final sense. Because whether we sinned a little bit or a lot, we were still under judgment. That was that. You steal once, you steal 100 times. To be honest, you're still receiving eternal punishment. But now we have a new relationship with God. We have a relationship that is built on something else. We have a relationship that is built on a deep relationship with him, a relationship with his Son. and knowing that we have someone who literally spilt his very own blood so that we would stop exaggerating our accomplishments to our friends because of our pride, or perhaps telling little white lies so that people don't notice that, you know, you're not as, you don't think you have your life as well together as them, or perhaps just, I don't know, I eat too much sometimes, gluttony, that's a sin. I know we don't talk about that much because it's one of those ones that doesn't seem that bad on the outside, but gluttony is a sin. Not taking care of the temple that God has given to you. God gave me this body. He entrusted it to me. And then I don't treat it well. What is that saying to God? But I have a reason to want to take care of my body. I have a reason to not want to tell little lies to people to make myself look good. I have a reason. It is because my greatest friend, the one, the lover of my soul, is my advocate. So Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate before the Father. And he is the propitiation for our sins. So all of the punishment, all of the anger, all of the wrath that God would normally have for us, all goes on Jesus. If you have dealt with children at any point, and the classic example is the classic example in my mind is when you when it's like a birthday, and you've wrapped up a present, and then you realize that they've peeked at the present. And it's like, how can you turn something that was just 100% good for you into something bad? How could you be that greedy? This thing that I've given you freely from my heart, and yet you just can't wait. Sometimes children make you angry. Well, yeah, understatement, right? Understatement of the year. So before we became Christians, like if we just think about all the presents that God gave us that we twisted to our own ends, all the ways that we used the air to spite God, the earth to go to places where God did not want us to go, our money to buy things that he would not want us to buy, our mouth to say things that he would not want us to say. All the ways that we used his good gifts, it's not surprising that he would be angry, justly so. All these things freely given, abused. But all of that anger, all of that justice is expended on his son, who himself used the things that he was given, that physical body, that physical life that he took upon himself, he used those to live a perfect life, to never disobey God once, and to spend his blood, every last drop, for us, so that anger could be appeased. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is, everyone who believes in Jesus, every single person who believes in Jesus will be saved, period. Doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter your past. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter your ancestry. Doesn't matter how smart you are. If you trust and believe in Jesus, you will be saved, period. His blood is effective for all those that belong to him, 100% saved. So, in light of this truth, how do we know that we are his? And we, of course, already talked about this last time, talking about light. And, of course, John is going to bring that back into view again, but now he's dialing it in even closer. Light is sort of a general, is a big concept way of understanding this, and now he really dials in to really specific ways of understanding this. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, of course, John was right there when Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I know that John called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John would be the one who was always keeping close to Jesus, who is always trying as much as possible to be there with him as 100% of the time. He is the one that managed to get the closest to the cross while Jesus was dying. John loved Jesus. And that those words must have made a big impression on him. If I do truly love him, I will obey what he says. Now, it is important to note that it does not say, if you obey Jesus, you love him. It's never the opposite. Never once in the Bible does obedience come before love. Never happens. You can know all mysteries and all knowledge. You can give all of your possessions to the poor. You can speak with the tongues of men and angels and have absolutely zero love in your life, and it profits you absolutely nothing. Love comes first and creates obedience. If you love God, you will obey him. But just because someone looks like they're obeying God doesn't necessarily mean that they love him. This command is to stir up the heart of those that love God. He's actually not he's not talking to non-Christians here, except in the fact that when non-Christians read this, they will discover, maybe they were confused before, they may discover that they aren't a Christian and that maybe they just thought they were. This is he has a two-part process that he's going to do this, and we're going to see the other part of how we can discover that we might not be a Christian later on in the last part of the chapter. But he's being very strong here. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now that's an interesting sort of phrase there. We have someone who is claiming boldly, I know him, but does not keep his commandments and is thus a liar. And then we have this really incredible phrase. I feel like I've already given enough weight and thought to the fact that you can say that you're a Christian and not keep his commandments, so I'm going to move on from that. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. What does that mean? Certainly doesn't mean that the love of God isn't good enough, but once it interacts with us, it becomes better because we add something to it. But in a sense, there is the perfect display of God's love is when it interacts with a Christian life, kind of like the ultimate display. When your dog disobeys you, and then you like come back to it and you know give it a scritch behind the ear, and then it's, you know, and then it's like, oh, I'm so sorry for chewing up the couch, and you're like, oh, it's okay, Poochie. That is a very minor expression of love, to be honest. I mean, the fact is that dogs are not very complex, and they cannot rebel against you in a particularly complex way. They just suddenly get all riled up and eat the couch. There's not very much going on. When a child takes $5 off of your dresser, that's a lot more serious than a dog chewing up the couch. A child has much more complex motivations, much more complex rationalizations in their mind where they thought, yeah, I think it's okay to take dad's mom's money. There's a lot more complex. So forgiving them is a much more serious act. And a lot more has to go on in a child's mind before they have truly repented. They have to understand a lot more about their actions. Well, when you have an adult who has just robbed a bank, again, the significance of their actions, what actually repenting would mean in that situation, much more complex, much bigger issue. So how God's love is shown to be perfect in the life of a Christian is that the absolute enemy of God, no other thing in creation opposes God the way we do. There are zero things in creation that oppose God the way we do. The absolute polar opposite of the goodness of God, the absolute polar opposite of the honesty of God, all of those things has been redeemed and saved, showing that God's love can do anything. So when what was the enemy of God becomes the friend of God, what was the son of the devil in darkness becomes the son of light, God's love is shown to be perfect in that life. Continuing on in verse 5, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk the same way in which he walked. This really feeds right into the next part. This is the commandment. Whoever abides in Jesus has Jesus living inside of him. And if he is in you, then you will walk as he walked. You will do the things that he did. And what is the thing that he did most? What is his central defining characteristic? It's love. Love for others. Selfless, self-sacrificing love. And we will see that in the next section. So let's get started on verse 7. And this whole section is from verse 7 to 11. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. So he's actually basically saying, this was already in the Bible and written in creation since the dawn of time. This commandment has always been there and always will be there. If people miss it, it is not God's fault. It is their fault. This has always been the case. He's pointing that out because, in a way, I think people have this idea that Jesus came, or no, actually, I wasn't going to say that they have this idea. It's a very common idea, actually, and this is a specific heresy that is already arising in the church, that Jesus is a different kind of God or a more advanced God than God the Father, and that the whole idea of God being a loving God wasn't true until Jesus came. Jesus is like loving version of God, and the Father is wrathful version of God. And the Father didn't care about people loving each other. He just cared about whether or not they stole. Didn't matter if they were actually loving people. As long as they could sort of live rigidly, he wouldn't punish them. And that's what God the Father's like. And then God the Son is the loving one who comes and loves everybody and saves everybody. That's not true. God the Father and God the Son are completely unified. They're unified in purpose. They're unified in their makeup. They're made of the same attributes. They're both eternal. They're both perfectly loving. They're both perfectly holy. There are no differences in that way. They are two different persons who have different roles, but they are 100% unified. And this is a scary thing to think of. Jesus is eternal. Do you think that Jesus was absent at the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you think that Jesus was in disagreement with the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah? You know who comes to judge the world at the end? The Father sends the Son to judge the world. He's the one who comes riding on a horse with a sword. But at the same time, who is the one who sent the Son? Who is the one who is the impetus for the entire project? It is the Father. The Father sends the Son to bring us into communion with Him. They are unified, and this commandment, the commandment of love, has existed since the beginning. But He says, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So He seems to immediately contradict Himself and say, but this is actually a new thing. So how is it new? What is new about the way that we relate to God through Jesus? There is something new. So before Jesus, we were essentially relating to God through His law. Here is the law. If you keep it, I'll be pleased. If you don't keep it, I will not be pleased. And it's like, well, God, that seems pretty hard. And He said, yeah, that's my standard. What are you going to do about it? You think you're going to follow it on your own? And you know what? Most of humanity says, yeah, I think so. I think I'm pretty good. But then Jesus came into the world, and we talked about this last time. It's really tied into the beginning of John, where it talks about how the light comes into the world, and when the darkness sees it, it's not like, yay, light. In fact, it does the exact opposite. It says, I was doing fine until you came. Everyone thought I was great. And now you're here, and now they know that I am a fake. So the light came into the world, and it showed the true nature of love, which is a change of nature, not just a change of actions. Jesus brings into the world a light that goes and purifies our very hardened soul. So in a way, the commandment is new, because no longer is it a law of love on the exterior. You better treat your fellow man right. It is a law in the interior. It's in your soul. I want to love other people. I want to love God, just like Jesus did. It's a change in nature. So in Jesus, the darkness passes away. In fact, He says it is passing away, and the true light is already shining. If Jesus exists in your heart, He is defeating the darkness in there. That will be happening in your life. He is driving the flesh back, beating it down. He is creating a new man in you, even as He has renewed your spirit. He is renewing your mind. He is sanctifying you. That is happening. So the new law is already taking place in your life. And he brings it right back in verse 9. So He has the truth, and then He brings it right back. Here's the practicality. The practicality is, whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. You can't have it both ways. And this is what He just keeps saying over and over and over and over again. If you hate your brother, you are disobeying the fundamental law of Jesus, which is loving the people who are literally crucifying Him. So if you hate your brother, you are not like Jesus. There is not light inside of you. Hate is a very strong word. I think that it is possible to dislike someone and still have Jesus inside of you. To say that Jesus didn't have bad opinions of people is ridiculous. Jesus called the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers." Recognizing that someone is a bad person, that someone is evil or a hypocrite, that is not the same as hating them. What is hating them? So hating them, I think in the purest sense, is wishing that God would not have mercy on them. I think that is the purest sense of hate. It is that I wish, the ultimate biblical example is Jonah sitting outside of Nineveh. I wish that you would not have mercy on that city, Lord. I don't want to go preach there because if they repent, you'll just go and save them. How ridiculous is that? That is the ultimate in hatred. If we, who were enemies of God just like everybody else, just like the servant, if we have been forgiven so much, can we not forgive the debts that we have between each other? D.A. Carson said this a while ago. He was talking about how David and Bathsheba, and this has always stuck in my mind because it's very significant to me. David says of his crimes against Bathsheba and, like, literally all Israel, he committed a crime against everybody in that event. I mean, he forced his captain to murder someone. He made the army do something incredibly unethical. He essentially raped someone. He stole a wife. He killed the guy. Like, Uriah, obviously super sinned against that guy. And then he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. And what he's saying is not that he hasn't sinned against those other people, but that the transgression of God's laws is so much more significant than transgressing their rights that it is not even worth comparing. God is infinity times more angry than Uriah could ever be about David stealing his wife. God is by far the most offended party. So if we think our petty little disagreements, like, think about how extreme that is. Think about how extreme that is. The Bible is saying that you shouldn't even consider someone stealing your wife or your husband as significant compared to how much God is angry about it. That in comparison, you are hardly even wronged in comparison to about how angry God is. So if God forgives that person, if God says, yes, the blood of Jesus covers your sins because you believe in me, do you think that you have the right to stand up in that throne and say, but I'm still angry? You don't have any reason. Vodi Bakum once said that we actually think that people deserve hell and the silent treatment. How ridiculous is that? And in the same way, and this perhaps makes it all the more significant, we think that our Christian brothers and sisters, we think that our Christian family, that to be atoned, they require the blood of the all-perfect Jesus and the silent treatment. Are we not petty? So who do we have the right to hate on this earth? Well, in an absolute sense, in that sense of wishing God's mercy not come upon them, zero people. There is a sense in which you can hate evil, and that is absolutely just and right. It is just and right to hate evil, to hate the people that do evil. God is angry with the wicked every day. It doesn't say that God is angry with their wicked actions every day. He's literally angry with the wicked people. But if God is the one who saves people like that, we should not be condemning those people in our hearts. So anyways, that was kind of an aside, going really deep into that. But anyways, the point is, Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Think about the people that you have not forgiven. Think about them. Think about them now. Think about them through your week. A lot of people go through life having not forgiven people. Think about what that means. You need the light of God to drive that out of your heart. Whoever loves his brother, this is verse 10, abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. This is the exact opposite. When you see somebody who is truly loving other people, you know, it is a beautiful sight to see a loving person. When it says, in him there is no cause for stumbling, I think there's a lot of roundness to that idea. There's no cause for stumbling, as in he is not offending other people. No one is going to be like, oh, that guy's too nice. He makes me mad. Like, oh, man, he just helped me move. Oh, that guy. And that's on the one hand. The other way that he doesn't cause any stumbling is nobody looks at him and thinks, Jesus isn't real. When someone is really following Jesus, when someone is really loving their brother, you have to stand back and go, that guy knows Jesus. That lady knows Jesus. Countless times I have heard atheists say that when they have met true Christians, Christians who are on fire for Jesus, who love Jesus and love other people and come to them and witness to them in these loving ways, they're just blown away. And they say again and again, I don't understand it, but that person was real. There was no falseness in that person. I don't understand it. I still don't. I don't understand. I don't believe. But that person was real. Again and again. And again, he repeats it again. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It's really sad. But if you hate your brother, and you haven't forgiven people in your heart, you may not even realize that you are not a Christian. There are lots of people who hate lots of people, who pass judgment on other people, and they think that they are fine. They think that they are great, and that God is happy that they think that other people, that they actually wish that other people were going to hell. They are walking in darkness. They have no idea where they're going, and they are going to in for a big surprise unless they are woken up by passages like this before the day of judgment. You know, that's the scariest thing to me. It's the scariest thing to me, thinking about when God describes the day of judgment, and he says, many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, but I did all these things. I performed miracles in your name. I preached and I fed the poor and all these kinds of stuff. I did all these things. And he says to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you workers of lawlessness. They were walking in darkness. There was no real love in their hearts. So now he has, in this next section, an interesting sort of set of verses that I think is it's really amping up which I'm not dealing with today, but it's really amping up for the next part of the chapter, which is in verse 18, the part that I said that should be a new chapter, because all of this kind of leads to that, but it's kind of preparatory, in a sense. It's making sure that they understand, am I loving God? Do I know what that means? Do I know what it's like to walk in the darkness? Because he's making sure that they understand that, making sure that the church understands what love really is and the roles of love, and that's what we're going into right now, the roles of love, so that he can warn them about antichrists. because antichrists are not, it's not like it's a guy who, you know, likes to dress in devil costumes. It is much more subtle than that. You know, the antichrist, like, what's his name? Crowley? Aleister Crowley? The guy who invented the Church of Satan? That is a very minor antichrist in comparison to the real deal ones. The real deal ones look very convincing. They don't go around, ha, 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 you know? The real antichrists are the ones that actually fool people into believing that they're Christians, not convince people to be Satanists. The Satanists are a type of antichrist, but it's not of this of the scale. It's not like a Christian is like confused by Satanism and is thinking, maybe I should believe those things. It's like, no, it's pretty obvious. You shouldn't believe what Satan says. But when someone's just twisting little bits, that's when you have to look and see, is there a difference between the darkness and the light here? Can I see light here? But first we must, examine yourself. That's what he's doing. Examine yourself first. Examine your heart first. Make sure you know what it is. And then we'll talk about antichrists in the future. So he has this part, and it's really interesting because it's kind of like it's poetic almost. And he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then in verse 13 at the bottom, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. And then in 13, it's fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And he repeats that again in verse 14. And then young men, he's got because you have overcome the evil one. And also he says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. There is a reason that he is using male words here. There is a reason. And it doesn't mean that this does not apply to women. It just means that, as with everywhere in the Bible, who is God holding responsible for the health of the church? Even in a church that is entirely led by women, it's not the women. God is not going to come at the end of days and say, what happened to the church? Well, he is, in a sense, to the women. But first, he's going to say, what happened to the church? To the men. We are responsible. That is our role. Does it mean that men and men are better than women? No, it doesn't. But we're the ones who, he says, you're the first line of defense. It's also the same with love. And I know that men like to be rough and tough. Actually, we're in the city, though, so men don't like to be rough and tough here. But most men like to be rough and tough and be like, love, that's kind of sissy stuff. All that heart tenderizing stuff. But the people who should be on the front lines for, and if I did a southern accent, and I'm going to slip back into it again and again if I don't watch myself. If you are, it's a problem. The people who should be on the front lines of loving God first and showing the love of God first should always be the men of the church. Whether or not we are predisposed to that, whether or not we are people who are new Christians, old Christians, whatever, the people who should be trying to do it the hardest are the men. That's our job. People who should be searching the word the most are the men. That's our job. Does it have anything to do with how smart we are? No. Does it have anything to do with how wise we are right now? No. God will give us wisdom. That is it's our job to be the front runners. And people have this confusing idea that women will be very disappointed if they're not allowed to always be on the front lines and just do everything themselves. You know what? A woman who is godly will be happy to see men stepping up and actually doing their job. They will be happy to see the men going, yeah, we're going to take it on. We are going to stand fast. church that does that cannot be overcome. Men and women are meant to work together. Men are meant to be driving the path forward. And so we have actually three different areas. Little children isn't specifically men, because I think that's sort of a category unto its own, but it's a very interesting one. It's a very interesting one. But then it's fathers and young men. There's two different roles here, and they're very important for every single church. In order to be a loving church, in order to be one that follows the light, has the light inside of it. Let's deal with little children first, because this is really important. We've got a lot of kids in this church, which is mind-bogglingly incredible. That's just, boom, amazing. We're not a big church, but we have a very high proportion of kids, and a bunch of them are neighborhood kids. That is amazing. And there is something very special about kids, and I think this also applies to young Christians as well. It says in verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, the other descriptions of people are sort of, you can tell, are more advanced descriptions of knowing God. Understanding that your sins are forgiven for Jesus' name's sake, that is really the basics. That's step one. But that is what is so great about children. Because children, when they receive Jesus, just knowing the basics is so significant to them. It's so powerful to them. And they don't have to understand all the other things to be faithful to God. They just rely on him. They know Jesus is my Savior. He loves me and I trust him. And that's all they know. And it is a powerful thing. It is a powerful thing. That's what we're trying to teach our kids here, so that they can have that incredible gift, the gift of being a follower of Jesus, who comes to him with natural humility, who sees him as that big father and really experiences it almost physically. Because when you're small, you have to depend on everybody for everything. So you understand what it's like to have someone take care of you. So children understand. They understand in their heads what it's like. God takes care of me. It says in verse 13 about the children again, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Being a child is the prime time to develop a deep relationship with the Father. That's the best starting point. And I feel somewhat sad that I wasn't able to. Not because my parents didn't teach me, not because I didn't go to church, but because I resisted him for a long time. But you can get such a deep relationship as a child. They know the Father. They walk with him in a way that is it's very cool. Later on, as your brain grows bigger, there is room in there for doubts. You've got school hammering on you and all that kind of stuff. When you become a young man, when you become a young woman, you go to university, and you will have to have a deeper understanding of Jesus. You will. But it is amazing how many parents have been saved by their children. By children that went to Sunday school and then came back home, and the parents could see the changed life of that child in their pure reliance on the Father. So let's move on. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. He says that twice. It's really, I think, significant. He uses the deepest language to describe the Father's role. He's talking about the adults in the church and the ones who act in sort of his his role in the church, the ones who are the church fathers. Doesn't mean that they're a father in the same way that Jesus said we're not supposed to be a father. They're not like that kind of father who's like, I'm in charge. What I say goes. They're not that kind of father. They're the kind of father who is a mature believer. They know him who is from the beginning. So the role of mature Christians, men first and then women, so men are the ones supposed to be leading the charge on this, and women are supposed to be right behind them. If you're a mature Christian woman, you're also called to this too. But mature men, you are called to know the secrets of the gospel, to know the secrets of the Bible, to know him who is from the beginning, to know him not just in his title, but to know him in all of his attributes, to know God as the incredible, great, massive thing that he is, to plumb the depths of this book, to know him from this side to this side. The resource of having mature Christians who really know their Bibles in a church is just indescribable. I hope you guys are doing reading plans and reading your Bible a lot, because this is what I'm talking about. When you have read your Bible again and again and again and again and studied it over and over, there is a depth to your knowledge that no cursory flip through can ever compare with. And that is a resource for the church. And I want to say that if you have that knowledge, if you've been reading your Bible for years and years and years, do not think, I am not a gifted church member with something important to give to the church. Oh, yes, you are. You know what you've been gifted with? You've been gifted with the wisdom of God. He has been giving it to you maybe every day for the past 40 years, maybe? Who knows? You have something really incredible. You know him who was from the beginning. Share that with the rest of us. Share that with each other. You know, people really, churches lose their way when they think that everything is about young people. It is not. Young people are not supposed to be the cornerstone of the church. We'll discover what they're about in a second. But they are not the bedrock foundation of a church. What do they know? Seriously. Like, when you think of somebody who's been, you know, just saved a couple years ago and has been reading their Bible for just a couple years, that's like, you know, saying that, oh yeah, we're throwing a party for Jeff. Who knows him the least? Let's have him throw the party. Those of you who have been reading the Bible for a long time, who know God really well, share that knowledge with others. That is your role in the church. Like, the whole idea that people, you know, there are churches where some people just come and completely change the church. That actually happens. It happens a lot. We have church splits because of that. That should never happen. All of the mature Christians in the church should just be able to go, that's ridiculous. This is what we believe. That's why you're here. That's why we don't have a separate church for young people and a separate church for middle-aged people and a separate church for the elderly. We are all together because we need you who have been reading your Bible and praying for a long time. We need you to share with us your relationships with God, your deep, long-term relationship with God. We need you to do that. And then finally, he talks about the young men. And of course, this is young women too. But young women will be three times more enthusiastic about doing this if they see a young man is doing it too. And it's not because of the dating thing. It's just that's the facts. Does that mean that the young man is more courageous than the young woman? No. But it means that he should try to be anyways. Yep, that's our role. Bravery is not just having no fear. That's called being a psychopath. Bravery is doing something hard even though you are afraid. So the young men, what do? In verse 13, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. He says it twice. There is a period, especially in a man's life, where he is ready to overcome the evil one. He is ready to beat some pulpits. He is ready to sit down at a coffee shop and talk about eschatology. We should be leveraging that, just like all of these things. Young men, young women, if you are passionate about God, if you are really have that fire in your heart to let people know what the truth is, it's not a bad thing. I know sometimes we can get carried away and just go, you're wrong. But it's not a bad thing to be fired up about God. It's a good thing. And that is how the young men overcome the evil one. You know, if you are using your own intelligence and you just think that you can defeat other people in arguments, you're essentially useless, so stop that. But if you are using the scriptures, the word of God is truly abiding you. There's a hunger that young people can get if they really stoke it for just the word of God and knowing. And that can be very powerful to convict, to turn the tide of people's belief. And that is what we are here for, young people. And we always joke because the young adults are, some of us are almost 40 now, so we're kind of like, we're just going to keep calling ourselves young adults, but we're really just adults at this point. But I still feel that fire. And you young people who are kind of approaching young adults, that's what your role is. Search the Bible. Become someone who is ferocious for the word of God, who's ferocious for the truth. Now, it's interesting because John is the apostle of love, and I said that this is about love, and it seems to be about knowledge. Because when you love God, you will want to know him. And walking in the light generates people who know him in different ways. You've got people who are children or very, very young Christians, and what they know about him is, he loves me. We've got people who have been walking with Jesus for so long. They know him from the beginning of the Bible to the back. They've seen him come through in situations that us young people wouldn't even believe because they're so incredible. They know him. And then we've got people who know him as that fire in their heart, that tenor in their voice that makes them want to go out and shout in the streets sometimes. All these different ways of knowing him. If you're walking in love, if love is abiding in your hearts, it moves your feet. It moves your hands. It moves your eyes across the page. It puts your hands together like this. It brings you to your knees. It does a lot of physical things with your body. It moves you around. And then finally, it makes you so that you don't love the world. And that's the very big core thing. There's a reason, like sometimes when we're reading the account of Lot, and Lot's wife turns to salt, and we're kind of like, "Ooh, that's harsh." No, it's not. You just remember what kind of city it was. How much do you have to love the world to look back at essentially Rape City and go, man, I kind of regret leaving. This world is not a good place. The pleasures that we have here, they are just nothing in comparison with heaven. So you can tell the quality of your love based on how much you want to stay here. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. There are good things in this world. It's true. The echoes of God's creative power, his amazing plan for creation, all those things, they still remain good. But as long as we've got our flesh walking right beside us, that, you know, your soul isn't in a specific place in your body, but your soul's here, your body's here too. You can't go somewhere without bringing your body along. The flesh is always there, so as long as it's there, these three things, which I don't know if you guys remember Pilgrim's Progress, but these were the three daughters of Worldly Wise Man. They are the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. They seem to everybody else in the world to be pretty amazing. The desires of the flesh, that's the just the pleasure of living, you know, like eating, drinking, women, men, all those kinds of things. The desires of the flesh, they seem pretty great. The desires of the eyes, part of that, I think, is the desires of the eyes are those experiences that you can have in the world that seem very profound, where you see something incredibly beautiful. People spend their lives chasing those things, those experiences. And then the pride of life. Just the idea that my life is great. I am important. My company is huge. Those things. All of those things are not from the Father. And they are passing away. They're worth nothing in the grand scheme of things. The C.S. Lewis thing is a great illustration because everybody knows it, and pastors quote it like 800,000 times a Sunday. But the child making his mud pies on the ground. I guess, you know, you kind of have to be to like a lousy suburb of London to understand, and probably like at the time of C.S. Lewis when he was like young, the idea of how pathetic it is to make mud pies there when you know you can go to the ocean. Because like it's that's not true. All of you except for some of the youngins over there remember, I remember what it was like to play with sticks in the backyard. You know? Or get some chalk and make some squares and hop on them. Is that even a game? Who wins? It's really easy. But anyways, so you've got that, and then you have vacation at the seaside. Sometimes we're like that child who's still cracking sticks on his knee when we should be preparing and packing for the vacation at the seaside. In fact, we should be telling other people, put down your sticks. This is ridiculous. Let's go to the seaside. Get your bags ready. Loving the world is ridiculous. We have had to do so much work just to make it kind of comfortable in the Western world. And even then, we've done it too much in the one direction so that people are too comfortable, and now they're unhealthy. Like all of our technology that makes the world bearable makes people fat. This world is garbage compared to heaven. Do not put your hope here in any of it. If you love this world, if you got your heart set on this, you got your heart set on sand. It's all going to pass away. Let's not be a church. You know, I'm sad to have to say this, but there are churches where afterwards everybody networks their businesses. They don't even think about the sermon as soon as it's done. They're thinking about, I know that guy over there owns this business. Let's go over and talk to him about, you know, whether we can connect up because I've got this kind of business and he's got that kind of business and they work together in synergy. There are actual churches like that. You know, there's also other churches that are basically like glorified dating centers where it's just a bunch of young people who sort of listen to a not that great message, and then afterwards they go and try and figure out who's dating who and who is available. Ridiculous. Marriage is beautiful. But you know what? In heaven, you're not actually, and I know this is hard to say, hard to hear, but you're not actually going to be thinking to yourself, like, man, I wish I could go back to those days when we were married. It's going to be better than that. It is. Don't put your love here, whether it's something you have or something you wish you had. Walk in the light. Jesus Christ living in us gives us a life that will go on forever. It starts now and it continues on into eternity. There will be glory upon glory. There will be rest, finally, real rest. There will be a banquet where we can eat as much as we want and not get weird gastric problems. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. I pray that is you today, that is me, that we are people who love the will of God, that we want to abide in it, that the light of God is in our hearts. I've made a couple things that I was going to forget about, but I just want to bring them up one more time. I didn't actually write this down, but just one, remember what I said earlier about forgiving people. If you have not forgiven people, think about it, forgive them. Remember that. You know, there's tons of problems that people have in their lives because they haven't forgiven people, whether it's your parents from a really long time ago or even some weird kid that bullied you in school like 20 years ago. People, a lot of the issues that Christians face are because they do not forgive people and they're holding on to a little corner of darkness in their heart. Second of all, figure out what your place is here in the church. You think you don't have something to offer? You have something to offer. I believe I proved it earlier. You have something to offer here. It's not like as if, you know, it's like, well, there's enough Sunday school teachers. You think Sunday school teaching is all that can be done by a church? There's a lot of stuff that we can be doing. Look at the harvest. The fields are white. They're ready for laborers. And finally, just watch your week. Is it a week full of loving the world? Or is it a week full of pursuing God? What's the ratio? What's the ratio between pursuing God versus pursuing the world? I hope that we can all, myself included, be mindful as we live day to day. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for bringing us together. Thank you so much that your Son gave his life for us so that we can no longer live in darkness, pursuing things that are darkness and will eventually blow away like chaff, but that we can live in your light. And if we live in your light, you have promised that that light will continue on forever, that we will live in beautiful harmony with you for all days. Pray that that hope would be the promise that every single heart in this room clings to. That every single heart in this room would be filled with that light, would be trusting in Jesus. In your precious name we pray all of these things. Amen. To close the service, let's stand and sing Blessed Assurance.